Text this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 23. These are the words of God. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, 'The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place.' These be the names of the mighty men whom David had: the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoahite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harahite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, 'Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out upon the ground unto the Lord. And he said, 'Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it. These three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among the three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had hit the name among three. Was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among 3 mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the 3, and David set him over his guard." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us for our instruction, for our edification. Thank you that though we are made of dust, you have revealed yourself to us, that you have condescended to speak to us and to give us that which we must know to enjoy you and to glorify you. I pray that it would be so this morning. I pray that you would be honored here. Bless us now as we meditate upon your word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So caveat to begin with, this may be a sermon that appeals most to the 12-year-old boys amongst us. So just, we're gonna establish that right off. Yes. But one of the glories of the scriptures is its incredible variety and breadth of genre. Right? You have history, you have genealogies, you have law, you have meticulous cataloging, you have songs, you have apocalyptic prophecy, you have love poetry, fairy tales, letters to groups, letters to individuals, you have parables, you have thorough theological argumentation, you have curated narratives, and so on. They're all contained in between these pieces of leather, right? And they're all meant for our instruction and edification. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That they are the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And in this book, God gives us stories of courage, stories of heroism. And if this ends up being a manly sermon, it's because God has given us manly passages. So let us attend to them. And just as a point, this is not only a thing in the Old Testament. You also have Hebrews 11, right, which is this catalog, this recounting of all these heroes of the faith, those of whom the world was not worthy. So that is our focus today, these stories of courage and heroism. Briefly looking at our text this morning, 2 Samuel 23 can be kind of broken up into three sections. We will attend to the first two of them. The first section, verses 1 through 7, are the last words of David, right? We'll talk about that in a minute. Then the second section is this series of stories, these vignettes, these snapshots of David's so-called mighty men. And the majority of these verses describe the adventures of the three, but you also have Abishai and Benaiah there at the end also. Then after that, the third section, which would be very much worth our time, but we probably won't get there unless things go very much other than how I expect them to go, is the list of the 30, which I love it. Verse 39 says, in summary, the list of the 30, 37 in all. Excellent. The list of the 30, which has 37 names. As a brief aside, I think that God does this on purpose to kind of mess with the tidy-minded among us, right? And you see this all over, right? One example being the 12 tribes of Israel, right? You got how many tribes? So there's 12 tribes. But Levi doesn't count. Okay, but there's 12 tribes. But Joseph gets two. Okay, got it, right? So there's 12 tribes. Also, one of Joseph's tribes, he also gets two. Okay, got it. So there's 13 of the 12 tribes. And then we're going to add Levi back in, right? Okay, got it. 12 tribes and sometimes up to 14. Okay, excellent. And then Revelation takes out Dan, and I don't know why. So I think that God does this on occasion to remind us that he is in heaven and we are on earth, and that is right. We will look first at verses 1 through 7 and then see kind of how that leads us into the rest of the passage. So the last words of David. Now these were probably not literally David's last words, like the guy sitting next to his bed as he's you know, breathing his last. Probably this refers to his official last words, right? His last will and testament, so to speak. Maybe his last public declaration or his last official word, his formal word as king. And as such, it is worth our time to investigate. At the end of all of it, what did the man after God's own heart, what did he have to say? And what can we learn from it? So we'll look at a few aspects of it. First of all, how does David describe himself to begin with? So he says, these are the last words of David. And what is the first thing he says? David, the son of Jesse. He doesn't say David the king. He doesn't say David the conqueror. He writes himself as son of Jesse. He places himself in the world as, first of all, as a man under authority, right? He says, I'm a son, first of all. But also, it is a humble epitaph. Jesse was a well-to-do man in a podunk town. So David, king of all Israel, ruling for 40 years, says, I'm the son of Jesse. It's an action of striking humility. You see this elsewhere in Scripture. What does Jacob say when he comes before Pharaoh? Right, Pharaoh asks him, "How old are you?" And Jacob says, "Well, the years of my life are few, and not as many as my father's." Right, I'm no better than my father's. Elijah says the same thing. Turns out I'm no better than my father's. So this reference in humility to those who have gone before is striking. If this is a last formal utterance, then he says, "David, the son of Jesse." The man who is raised on high, like, okay, yes, I am the king, the anointed of the God of Jacob. So this isn't random or coincidental that he has become king. Rather, he understands, he recognizes that he is established by God, that he was ordained, he was anointed by God. It was God who took him from the sheepfold and put him as shepherd of the whole people of Israel. And then he calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel, or perhaps the singer of sweet songs. The Hebrew could go either way. And it is again striking. How does he want himself remembered? What is he saying? At the end of it all, I'm David, the son of Jesse. I was raised on high, anointed by God, and I gave songs to the people. He could have called himself David, the king, the slayer of the giant, which would have been true, right? He could have called himself David the conqueror, David the wise and gracious administrator. But he calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. And this is odd to us, but maybe worship really is warfare, right? Maybe by putting songs in the mouths of his people, David really was doing his most potent act of leadership. Right? Maybe this actually was the thing that would be his greatest achievement. We still sing his songs today. We sang them this morning. Makes you think. So that's kind of the first portion. And another thing to note is what he says about God. So he describes him, who am I? And then he talks immediately about who is God. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. Right? God graciously reveals himself and his works in his world through means. Right? God reveals himself to his people. God reveals himself by the prophets written down by the apostles. The word of God comes to us by means. So he says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. And then he calls him the God of Israel, which we often gloss over, but that is a very profound and potent statement, right? This is God. This is the maker of everyone and everything. This is the Almighty, the eternal God. And to say that he is the God of a specific people, right, is a glorious reality, one that is extremely important for us, one that we ought to be familiar with, but it's easy then to gloss over it, right? That this is the God of all who has bound himself to a specific people. And now the glory of it all is that we are part of that people. And we can say that God is our God and we are his people, even though he is the Almighty eternal God and we are made of dust. And yet we can say that he is our God. He is the God of his people. David is affirming the covenant bond of himself, or of himself to his God. He's also the rock of Israel. He says, God of Israel, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He's not only their God, but he's also their rock, their unchanging, dependable, sure, and steadfast anchor. And that David reminds the people, God is not only your covenant God, but he is also upon which all else is founded. So he is the unshakable thing in the midst of all that may pass or transpire. He is secure. He is final and ultimate. Then the rest of this portion is David's description of the ideal king. Right. He says, God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. And what did he say? He said, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And then it goes on, right? He says, okay, he must be just. He must rule in the fear of God. He must be righteous. And if so, what will he be like? If so, verse 4, he shall be as the light of the morning. He'll be like the sun, illuminating, warming, giving life to the earth. That's what the good king is like. And furthermore, he must be discerning. Right? In this passage, we see grass and we see thorns. And they should be treated differently. What do? Well, the grass is nourished and cultivated and the thorns are put out. The good king, what is his role? What must he do? He must bless the grass and burn the thorns. In the good king's realm, there'll be faithful subjects and there'll be unfaithful subjects. And the good king must make sure that he is protecting and nourishing the good and casting out the bad. And of course, what's the irony? The irony is that David didn't do this perfectly. And yet he writes it anyways. He's giving instructions to those who come after him. And part of it is, do as I didn't do. And that's still right and good. He still writes with authority. So these words of David, this description of the just king, this description of the good man, can be applied in a number of different directions. I'm going to apply it primarily to fathers. So fathers are the kings and rulers of their home and must rule well and wisely. So David's picture, David's model of the good king is also a model of the good father. So how should we rule, right? 1 Timothy 3 talks about how a qualification for elders is that they rule their households well. So, okay, what does that look like? How ought we to manage our households? How ought we to rule well and wisely under God? So we can take this description of the ideal king and then apply it to what must the father be. So first, he that ruleth over men must be just. The father should rule justly. Literally, he must be righteous. The word is translated just, but it's the same as what's translated elsewhere as righteous. So a father leads his family from a position of personal holiness. He must be cleansed of his sins. The good father is joined to Christ, and his rule over his family must flow from this covenantal righteousness, which, again, would be impossible if he were not bound to Christ. So, first and foremost, what must the father be? He must be bound to Christ. What must he do? He must be conditioned by kneeling each Sunday, confessing his sins, receiving, again, the forgiveness of his God. That's where his authority flows from. So, practically, men, this means that you should be quickest to confess your sins before God and others. You should be ruthless in your cutting off of sins that so easily entangle. This means zero tolerance for treachery in your hands or in your hearts or your eyes. And it's worth pointing out that high standards is not the same thing as legalism. Right? That you're not seeking to cut off certain activities and do others in order to be righteous. That's an easy mistake to make. Right? We will be righteous by cutting off this thing and by doing that thing instead. And that's how we will attain righteousness. But it gets it entirely backwards. Right? You do not do these things in order to be righteous. You do these things as an outflowing of the righteousness you already have. Right? It's not that you are you're not an urchin child in the gutter, right, trying to scrub the mud off you so the king will adopt you. Right? No, it's exactly the verse. You have been adopted. You have been brought in. You've been cleaned. You've been given fresh robes. And then now, because of that holiness, you are now to live righteously, right? So it is, to think that we do certain things in order to be righteous is exactly backwards. But there's a pitfall on the other side which says, well, then it doesn't matter how we live. No, we are to live righteously. And the father should be first and foremost in that. So fathers, guard your hearts from worthless things and give bitterness and discontent no foothold in your heart. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, shun the cowardice and laziness that have been corrupting and ensnaring better men than you since the world began. So he should be just. Secondly, fathers should rule in the fear of the Lord. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. These are men under authority. Kings under the high king. Jesus' title of King of Kings is another one that we kind of gloss over. King of Kings, Prince of Peace, alliteration is fun, right? But it's a commonplace that's easy to overlook. But actually, it gives us, to call Jesus King of Kings is extremely important. And it gives us insight into the order of the cosmos. Jesus is king over all other kings. The universe isn't a flat sheet of plywood with Jesus over it all, right? Rather, there is authority and hierarchy in the created order. Authority flows from Jesus, and it is wielded by those under him. The world is full of mountains and valleys, and then Jesus is over all. And we'll talk more about that later, perhaps, but we must embrace this tension that fathers possess true and potent authority over their wives and children. And that authority comes with strings attached, so to speak, right? That authority comes with an obligation to swear allegiance to the King of Kings. So then practically, fathers rule, and they rule as stewards. They guide and they govern their households in such a way as to present their wives and children spotless and holy before God. So a man could rule his household as a tyrant, right? My way or the highway, rod of iron sort of thing. And if he were doing so, he would be a baron rebelling against his lord, right? He'd be saying, no, I wish to rule autonomously. I wish to carve out my own space and rule it as if I were king of kings, right? He has true authority, but he has true authority because he is under his king. So, what then? How then shall we live? So a father should bring his family to church and should submit himself to his elders, right? Practically and consistently, in word and deed. He should humble himself before the mighty hand of God, and then, having done so, and continually doing so, manfully take hold of the household's tiller and steer it in wisdom and prudence and courage. And this means diligence at work, saving and planning for the future, attending carefully to the spiritual well-being of each member of the household, consistently washing with the word each member of the household, and then thinking generationally about the impact your household will have on the world and in the kingdom of God. He goes on, he says, the good king shall be like the light of the morning, which is a lovely, lovely expression. Father should be like the sun, shining down and blessing everything he touches. When dad gets home from work, it should be like the dawning of joy and covenant love. And this is not to downplay mom's faithful service all day. But if dad comes home and everything is pretty much the same or gets a little worse, then something is drastically wrong. The interesting thing about this metaphor of the father, of the king as the son, is lovely. I think I talk about this in every sermon, so if I've said it before, forgive me, because it's just wonderful. The son is just such a delightful image of God. It's infinitely far away, right? You can't touch it, ever. We can't get within a million miles of it, and yet it coaxes to life daisies in the front yard, right? So it's infinitely far away, and yet you feel it intimately closely. And dads ought to be like that too, full of strength and power, and yet able to condescend to the smallest of his child's needs. So dad goes out, metaphorically or literally, and wrestles with giants and climbs mountains and puts himself to great physical and mental exertion, using his God-given strengths to shape the world as Christ would have it. And then he comes home, and he kisses the wife and tickles the baby and reads Dr. Seuss to the children. He is power under control. He's imaging God by blessing as God blesses. And then the last portion of the last words of David talk about the thorns. So what should the father do or the king do for the grass? Nourish it, cherish it. What does he do to the thorns? Well, fathers must fearlessly put away the thorns. The curse of Adam is that the ground will produce thorns and thistles. This is true in the garden outside the home, and it's true in the garden that is the home. And it's true in the garden of your heart. You wake up every morning, and there are the weeds again. Every time. Everything's peachy for a bit, and then out of nowhere pops up a thorny, complaining heart in your daughter, or a weed of disrespect in your son. The thorns have to go. They won't get smaller if you leave them. Fun fact. So, the faithful father must be diligent to discern the good from the bad, and to do what is needful to preserve the wheat and get rid of the weeds. And when dads hear this, there can be a tendency to say, all right, time to get a new set of wooden spoons, right? Because the old set wore out. Let the spankings commence. And that is, you know, it's not fundamentally wrong, but effective discipline is part of this task of promoting the good and punishing the bad. But often parents find themselves in the position of demanding bricks without straw. They are quick to spank for unrighteousness, but they are slow to equip the child to live righteously. The rooting out of thorns doesn't begin with spanking, but rather with teaching and instructing. And once you have taught and clearly communicated the standard and the logic behind the standard, you've given the instruction, well then you train and you practice and you play the obedience games and you run the scenarios and you give examples of and give them opportunities to live virtuously. And then after that, you bless obedience and curse disobedience. It's easy to forget and just to go straight to the spank when they're being bad, as opposed to, well, have I given them appropriate instruction? And even if I have given them appropriate instruction, even if my hands are clean, right? I told them not to do it and they did it, right? But have I given them the in-between parts? Have I shown them what it looks like? Have I given them scenarios? Have I given them training in it? But this is all terribly difficult work. And David says as much in verse 7. Says, but the man that shall touch them, the man that shall touch the thorns, he must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. Like, oh man, to do that, you got to be a man of iron. The man or woman who seeks to live faithfully before God in the world must be marked by great courage and strength. The Christian life, considered on an individual level, right, me before God and me before my fellow man, right, it's a calling to strive and to suffer and to follow your master into the grave each and every day. So corporately, the church is the bride of Christ, which is a feminine image. And yet, and then even in the life of the church, there are unity and harmony, which is more in line with the feminine. Yet still, faithful Christian living is a terribly masculine thing. And the church, well, is the bride of Christ, and it is also a band of brothers, right? Sons of God, because they are joined to Christ the Son and are modeled after his heroic sacrifice. And so, it is no surprise then that God has given us stories of personal courage and sacrifice and daring in the scriptures. And as the old Rich Mullins song says, stories like that make a boy grow bold. Stories like that make a man walk straight. And so, kind of with this all in the background of, oh, this is what the good father must be, this is what the good man must be, let's now consider these stories of heroism and daring. So, there's a change of topic in verse 8. We go from David's final words to now these stories of heroism. So let us attend to them. The first of our scenes, the first of our pictures, involves Adino the Eznite, the chief among three. Again, you have this aspect of hierarchy in the Christian life, right? You have, he's the chief. He's the chief of the three. The three are distinct from the 30. There's authority and hierarchy in the setup there. So all we're told about Adino is that he lifted his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And this is remarkable on a number of levels, right? And it's actually more remarkable the more you think about it. It's easy to gloss over it and say, ah, yes, raised his spear against 800. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But just for fun, try to picture it in your mind. Try to think about, well, first of all, try to think about killing someone else. Like, what kind of force, like, to deliver a killing stroke? What is that like? Okay. Imagine the strength and keenness of eye needed. Now imagine doing, I don't know, anything 800 times, right? Like cracking eggs or throwing a tennis ball, right? Imagine throwing 800 tennis balls. Okay, that just sounds difficult. If I really wanted to get the point across, I would make you all sit here and count to 800, right? Now put those two together. What sort of man could kill 800 of his enemies? What sort of terrifying resolve and tenacity would it take to deliver a killing blow 800 times? I don't want to focus as much on the courage of it, although that was obviously present. I want to focus on the tenacity, on the resolve of it. And then that's assuming that your enemies are docilely lining up to be killed, which I bet they weren't, right? So now add in, you know, running after the enemies and avoiding their attempts to kill you. So this is not just a story of courage, though obviously it is, but it's a story of unflinching resolve and single-minded perseverance. Your task as faithful Christians, wherever you've been called to serve, is one that requires that same perseverance and resolve. In the face of weariness, too. Yeah. Because, think about it, I wasn't there, but I would bet that after a while, those Philistines that Adina was fighting got wise, and one of them said to the other, "Do you want to go try to kill that guy who's standing atop that pile of corpses?" "No, me neither. Maybe let's leave," right? And probably there was a general retreat, right? That's where the majority of casualties in battle happens, is not when they're actually fighting, but when one side decides they have lost and they run. And then you got to chase them all down and finish them off. So probably there was a retreat. Probably the retreat turns into a rout. So probably there Adina was standing after killing a few hundred men, you know, as one does. And he then has to decide, is that enough? Is it good? We routed them. They're running. I don't know. I can't count that high, but probably 300, 400 guys I've already killed. That seems good. Or do I chase them down and seek a more decisive victory for my king? And we have the same question put to us daily, right? You're partially faithful in something. You've done most of what you were asked, and maybe you've done it really well, and you're actually rather pleased with, like, man, that was a test that I pretty much passed. And there's always that impulse to say, that's good. I'm done now. Rather than pursue your lusts further and put them to death. Rather than accept another test after the one you already took. That sort of perseverance and resolve is something that we are in desperate need of. The next hero that we're given here is Eliezer. We're given slightly more detail about him. We're told that he fought until his hand cleaved to his sword. And just for the cleaved is a great word, right? Just for that. Everybody else ran, but he stood firm. And then by him, the Lord wrought a great victory, and people came back only for the spoils, which I love that image as well, right? Everyone runs, Eliezer kills everyone, and then all the other guys come back and they loot the bodies, right? Okay, well, there you go. But the detail about the hand cleaving to the sword is curious. Again, try to imagine it. Try to imagine gripping something so hard that after eventually you couldn't let go. Again, tenacity and resolve is remarkable. And it's a potent example to us. Hold fast. But there's also a mercy there that's easy to overlook. Usually, if I consider doing something very difficult, my chief worry is that I will fail. If I were tasked to do 300 push-ups, I know what's going to happen. At some point, I'm going to be lying on my face, unable to do, you know, the 24th one or whatever, right? Okay, so my worry is that I'm going to fail. My worry is not that I'm going to just not be able to stop, right? But what do we see here? By God's grace, he didn't grow too weary to hold his sword any longer. He grew too weary to let go. And maybe it's not long-term healthy or best, but regardless, in the moment, he was sustained for his fight by the fact that his hand couldn't let go. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't pleasant, but it was grace that he was unable to let go, and thus he was able to finish the task set in front of him. There's always grace. You're equipped for faithfulness by some inconvenience. You probably can think of an example of a time when something really inconvenient happened, and then you realize later, because of that inconvenience, I was able to accomplish that victory. Well, it wasn't pleasant at the time still, but it was grace. And then after Eliezer, there's Shammah, the defender of lentils. And this is wonderful. Okay, this is just delightful. So they're, thank the Lord for giving us these stories. So they're fighting the Philistines. They are outnumbered. Everyone runs away, again, except for Shammah. And he stays to defend the lentil plot. Okay. Now, in Scripture, lentils are not described in an overly positive light. They are a food source, but they're pretty far down the list of nice things to eat, which I personally resonate with, right? So they are valuable, they are a food source, but they're not that valuable. But Shammah is there, everyone is run, and Shammah says, "These are King David's lentils. You try and take them." And they did, and it didn't work out so good. This is a wonderful story because it captures so well our experience. In your daily life, in raising the kids, in working the job, in loving each other, in studying, in honoring your parents, in serving the church, etc., it's easy to miss or to not be able to see the overarching value in the work, right? Where does this thing that I'm called to do day in, day out, where does this fit in the big picture? This is a plot of lentils. I'm just not sure it's worth the effort. And then Shammah pops his head out and says, "Those are King Jesus' lentils." You may not see the value, but is that really important? They're his. They're King Jesus' lentils. Are you going to let the Philistines take them? It's a good question. Then there's the story of the time the Philistines had occupied David's hometown. And for reasons we're not totally given, David longed for water from the well of Bethlehem. Apparently it was really, really good water. So in defiance of all sound military strategy, Adino, Eliezer, and Shammah team up, and they go to get David his cup of water. The sheer audacity of the plan is worthy of comment. Right? The swagger of it. You can almost imagine Adino, the chief, calling out to the Philistines during a lull in the battle. "Hey, excuse me. Our chief wants some water. Can you send over a couple bottles? Oh, he'd like lemons, too." "What? They don't want him. Hey, can we come over?" "Yeah, no, it's fine. Don't stand up. We're coming over. We're going to come. No, it's fine. Well, let's go." And then they do, right? And again, imagining the logistics of it is delightful, right? Imagine battling to, the well was by the gate, right? Probably the strategically most, the key place in the battle, right? And so they're going into the hottest part of the battle, presumably, and then they have to pull the bucket up and they have to get the water out and then they have to get it back without spilling it, right? It's like one of those youth group relays. And then they get it back to David. "Sir, your water." By doing so, they stated that the whims of their master, were more important than their lives. They were singularly devoted to their Lord's will. And may the same be said of us. But then when they return, David takes the water and he pours it out before God, which I never understood as a kid. Really? You go that all that effort and then you don't even drink it? But what does he say? You could study this deeply, but I think two things will suffice. One, David, first of all, in the moment, David recognizes that drinking the water would be drinking the blood of his men. Right, they put their lives on the line to get this water. Him drinking it would be like, "Yes, thank you. I am worthy of all of your life and devotion." Right, which is only something that God deserves. So by him taking this cup of water, this which represents their very lifeblood, he says, "This is not. I am not worthy of that. This is for God alone. So don't give to me what you ought to give to God." Which is again, right. He did right. But then also, for us. Our master is worthy of our total devotion and our reverence and our blood. And yet, he considers our frame and our lives are precious in his sight. So it'd be easy to look and to consider the devotion of the three and say, "Well, that's right. I'll spend my utmost for his glory, but will it matter? If he's so great and I'm so small, then why would I think that my little efforts would matter at all? Why bother? But when we see David pour out the water, we are reminded of God's loving care and consideration for us, his people. So David didn't look at that action of his men and say, sweet, I'm not thirsty anymore. Right? He didn't take simply the practical value of it. He saw the heart and efforts and intentions of his men. And he saw that, and he said, this is not about a cup of water. This is about devotion. I see that. I recognize that. And our Lord does the same. Right? He recognizes our efforts. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. And our stumbling attempts at righteousness please him. He sees that. It is a sign of his infinite power, actually, that he made a world where our contributions matter. It is because he is so great that we are able to contribute. Because he is such a great story writer that he has written meaningful parts for us to play. Finally, we will look at Benaiah, which I named my son Benaiah, so this is a soft spot for me. His stories are different, right? All the others were, and so-and-so lifted his spear against this many hundred and killed them, yada, yada. But Benaiah's stories are about personal heroism, individual, right? He kills a lion in a pit. He defeats champions in single combat. He's a killer of lions and a killer of giants. And as such, he's a picture of whom? Well, consider. If I were to say, name this Bible story, man goes out with stick against giant, ends up killing giant with giant's own weapon. Right? 100%, unless you had just read this passage, 100% you would say David, right? David and Goliath. But that's exactly what Benaiah does. He goes out against this giant Egyptian with a staff. He takes the Egyptian's spear and he kills him. He is a picture of David. And here's the amazing thing, which is central to the Christian faith. You become like your king. You become like your king. And this is actually a law of the universe. You always become like your king, right? Whatever your king is. If your king is self, you wither away, right? If your king is placed in any external object, you wither away. But if your king is Jesus, you become like him, right? And this is where we'll conclude, because this really ties it all together. It's easy to look at stories of heroism and say, well, that's great, good for them, right? But I'm doing all I can already, right? And you're just telling me, try harder. Like, I am trying harder. I'm trying as hard as I can. I still come up short. And maybe it's true, right? Maybe that, which it rarely is, right? But maybe it is. You really are doing all you can. And to say, to hear another account of, you know, wow, look at what he did. Thanks. And the world will tell you one of two things. The world will say, yeah, actually, you're perfect just the way you are. Don't even bother trying. You're already great. Or it'll say, strong survive, the weak don't. Tough potatoes, right? Stop crying. The Christian faith says something different. It says something that defies our human wisdom. It says neither are you perfect just as you are, nor will you just perish if you're weak. Christ says to us, you have been chosen by no merits of your own, and you've been given a new heart. Your sins have been forgiven. Your debt has been paid, Christ says, by my own blood. You're now clean. You're being made new. Outwardly, you may be wasting away, but inwardly, you're being renewed day by day. And you're being shaped. What are you being renewed to? You're being shaped to look like Jesus. Jesus says, as I am, so you shall be. And that's the glory of it. Jesus says that you and I are bound together, and I will never forsake my own. And so, because of that, because we are bound together, and I will never forsake my own, he says, now get to work. But again, you work from righteousness, not in order to attain righteousness. The name Benaiah means built by the Lord, built by Yahweh. And so are all who are in Christ. You are built by the Lord. Ephesians 2 says you are his workmanship. You're not saved by works. You are the works, right? We are his workmanship. and now created for good works. And there's the Christian life. You're bought with a price. And now you are sent out to fight the good fight, secure in the knowledge that Christ has placed his Spirit in you and that you will become more and more like your King. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you have indeed redeemed us, that you have bought us, and that you have forgiven our sins. Thank you that we are holy in Christ Jesus and that we may walk in righteousness. I pray that you would equip us to do so more and more for our joy and for your glory in the world. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.